According to Lifeway Research, 30% of married couples report that they have a fight on a weekly basis. Causes that are listed for what causes them to fight include some of the following. The tone that is used by your spouse when they speak to you. Family relations. Finances. Household chores. Poor communication. And on the list goes. Let's see, is that on now? Thank you for not letting me preach. Do I need to reread the list of why people fight? We got tone, family relations, finances, household chores, and poor communication. Most tragically, the statistics in America say that 40 to 50% of marriages will end in divorce. Last week, we began a sermon entitled A Christ-Centered Marriage. We said to be in a Christ-centered marriage means, number one, we are equal inheritors of all of life's good gifts from God. The Bible says we leave our father and mother, we cleave unto our spouse, and we become one flesh. We no longer are two separate people going through life doing our own thing, but we're commanded to do everything in a sense together where we walk in unity and in agreement and in harmony. So if you get fired and you don't have income, it's not just your problem, it's our problem. If you have a success, it's not just your success, it's our success, and we own everything equally. We share in the good and the bad. And as we go through life celebrating the good gifts that come from the gracious heart of God, 1 Peter 3:7 says we are equal inheritors of all of the good graces of life, a man and his wife. Number two, which we'll talk about for the bulk of our time this morning, being in a Christ-centered marriage involves a commitment to learning and working through difficult times. I don't know if you figured this out yet or not, but life is not easy. Troubled waters will come to nearly everyone and to nearly every marriage relationship at one point or another. If we were to forego preaching and teaching this morning and ask all of the married couples to come up to the front and to candidly share the difficult times that they've been through, first of all, imagine the stories that we would get to hear this morning. But in a sense, it can almost be encouraging. We could almost laugh at the fact that if you're young and you're having a hard time in your marriage and you think it's something unique, it's not unique to marriage to have to go through difficult times. And part of the reason we should be plugged in into a local church assembly, not just where we pass each other on the way in and out the door every Sunday morning, but in some way we participate in fellowship and in getting to know people, is that an older married couple who's been through some stuff can come alongside a younger married couple and tell them their stories and give them advice and encourage Christian couples to stick it out if you're in a difficult season of marriage. Marriage is not easy, and we shouldn't expect it to be. It is challenging, and it is hard work. I'm going to read to you just a couple times again this morning from the book, The Five Love Languages. So bear with me, indulge me, and try to give me your attention as we go through the sermon this morning. Gary Chapman writes, "Unfortunately, the eternality of the in-love experience is fiction, not fact." In other words, we meet someone, we emotionally fall in love, and then we are under the pretense that the way that we feel at the moment is the way that we're always going to feel, and that will carry us through whatever life throws at us. The late psychologist, Dr. Dorothy Tenov, conducted long-range studies on the in-love phenomenon. After studying scores of couples, she concluded that the average lifespan of a romantic obsession is 2 years. And then reality intrudes. He writes, "Welcome to the real world of marriage, where hairs are always on the sink and little white spots cover the mirror, and where discussions center not on where should we eat tonight,
but why didn't you get milk? It is a world where bills and in-laws and jobs and children all clamor for our attention. A world where routine and resentment can silently eat away at the love we once had. In this world, a look can hurt, and a word can crush. Intimate lovers can become enemies, and marriage a battlefield. So what happened to the being in love experience? Alas, it was but an illusion by which we were tricked into signing our names on the dotted line for better or for worse. No wonder so many have come to curse marriage and the partner whom they once loved. After all, if we were deceived, we have a right to be angry. Did we really have the real thing? I think so, but the problem is it was faulty information. The bad information was that the idea that the in-love obsession would last forever. But we should have known better. A casual observation should have taught us that if people remain obsessed, we would actually all be in serious trouble. The shockwaves would rumble through business, industry, church, education, and the rest of society. Why? Because people who are in love lose interest in other pursuits. That is why we call it obsession. The college student who falls head over heels in love sees his grades tumbling. It is difficult to study when you are in love. Tomorrow you have a test on the War of 1812, but who cares about the War of 1812? When you're in love, everything else seems irrelevant. A man said to me once, "Dr. Chapman, my job is disintegrating." "What do you mean?" I asked. "I met this girl, fell in love, and I can't get a thing done. I can't keep my mind on my job. I spend my day daydreaming about her." Now listen to what he says about how at the end of the day, those feelings, when we are obsessed with thinking we love someone so much that we would never do anything to make them unhappy, can actually be centered on our selfishness. And when in the long run, we are proven to be selfish people, our illusions of our emotional experience lasting forever begin to fade away. The euphoria of the in-love state gives us the illusion that we have an intimate relationship. We feel that we belong to each other. We believe we can conquer all problems. We feel altruistic towards each other. A young man said about his fiance, "I can't conceive of doing anything to hurt her. My only desire is to make her happy. I would do anything to make her happy." Then he says, such obsession gives us the false sense that our egocentric attitudes have been eradicated, and we have become a sort of a Mother Teresa, willing to give anything for the benefit of our lover. But the reason we can do that so freely is that we sincerely believe that our lover feels the same way toward us. We believe that she is committed to meeting our needs, that he loves us as much as we love him, and would never do anything to hurt us. That thinking is always fanciful. Not that we are insincere in what we think and feel, but we are unrealistic. We fail to reckon with the reality of human nature. By nature, in our sinful state, we are egocentric. Our world revolves around us. None of us is totally altruistic. The euphoria of the in-love experience only gives you the illusion that your life is only about the benefit of another person, when deep down inside, you are still a selfish person and you are giving love for what you will get back. Once the experience of falling in love has run its natural course, remember the average in love experience lasts for 2 years, we will return to the world of reality and begin to assert ourselves. He will express his desires, but his desires will be different from hers. He dreams of buying a new car, but she says we can't afford it. She would like to visit her parents, but he says, "I don't like spending so much time with your family." He wants to do one thing, but she says she's tired. Little by little, the illusion of intimacy evaporates and the individual desires, emotion, thoughts, and behavior patterns assert themselves. They are two individuals. Their minds have not melded together, and their emotions mingled only briefly in the ocean of love.
Now, please hear me this morning. I'm not trying to say that love isn't real or that marriage is a waste of time. I'm trying to further help demonstrate that what the world calls love and portrays in the Disney movies is really a false sense of what biblical love actually is. Amen. Biblical love is a commitment and a decision and a tenacity to say, no matter what happens, I'm going to be faithful to this person and I'm going to work really hard at doing my part so that things can get better. If love is only about how we feel emotionally, the point he's making is there's some day where in our selfish state, we'll wake up and not feel selfless, we'll feel selfish. And that will be the end of the basis that our loving relationship was built upon. Now, if you're in a marriage and you never fight or you never have disagreements, maybe you're in the one percentile, maybe you're newlyweds, I don't know. But if you're in a marriage where there's never any tension, fights, or disagreements, it's also possible that maybe one person gets steamrolled and bullied all the time. Maybe that person buries their true emotions and feelings, and it's not actually as healthy of a relationship as it looks like. So the question is, how do we fight for each other and not each other? In marriage tensions, we have to remember our spouse is not the enemy. There may be something that is causing problems for us at the moment, but they are not my enemy that I'm trying to win in a battle against. We are trying to fight for each other and for the marriage relationship the way that God defined it. I was telling Melissa about a book that was a biography of Jonathan Edwards, and it was about his life and ministry and how he was kind of unique and he worked a lot. But he had a wife who had a lot of kids and kept the home running and loved him through some of his peculiarities. And he was preaching national revival, sinners in the hands of an angry God, scores of people coming to Christ. So institutions and churches from all over America were inviting him to come speak. And then at his local church, he tried to control everybody's lives and he got fired from his local church he was a pastor at. So I was telling her about the book and what I heard about it. She said, I want to read that book. And she ordered it and she got it and she was reading it and she left it on the table in our entryway. And the title of the book was Marriage to a Difficult Man. So my little brother John came over to visit and he looked and he saw the book. And he said, wow, she's not even trying to hide it. She has to read a book about how hard you are to live with. What, I don't know, what does unhealthy fighting look like? Probably yelling, hateful things on the one hand, and then on the other hand, sulking or giving your spouse the silent treatment. We can say a lot with our tone. It can be loving, it can be kind, it can be honest, or it can be deceptive, and it can be painful. What would you like to do today? I don't know, anything that you want to do sounds good to me. What would you like to do today? I don't know. Anything you want to do, I guess, sounds good to me. What's the implication? We always do what you want to do. I don't get my way. And we can try to punish our spouse either with our words or with withholding our words, with sulking and things like that. So the husband who's a Christian could go to his wife and say, you know, the Bible says you're supposed to submit to me, so there shouldn't be any arguments. Do what I say. And she could throw a lot of Bible verses back at him, too, that would prove he's not obeying God in the way that God is telling him to lead within our home. As spouses, we are never told to demand our perceived rights. We are commanded to love our spouse and trust God for dealing with them and their behavior, not to be preaching at them all the time. What does healthy arguing look like? I don't know. But perhaps it's where you both feel heard, where you're not being hateful, where you're growing in your communication skills, and where when it's all over, reconciliation is sought as soon as possible. I have one more little book that I brought with me for preaching these two sermons. This one is called Letters to Philip. It's a little short book that you could probably read in about an hour. I read it on vacation one time, and it was written by a Presbyterian minister who was also a biblical counselor, and he wrote it to his son Philip as a series of letters when he was engaged to be married, trying to prepare him
for marriage. And he's got a lot of homespun wit and humor and a creative way of writing advice to husbands to say you look at everything in your life as a problem that you can solve, but then you look at the issues you're having with your wife and you just get angry that you have to work at it. I might repeat this later, but anything worth doing in life and anything that actually grows and benefits us involves work. So we say, I want to get ahead in my career, so I'm going to work hard. I'm going to take these certifications. I want to get better at basketball, so I'm going to practice. I'm going to shoot 100 shots every day. I want to get physically fit, so I have to study what is the diet like, and I got to work at it, and I got to exercise. And then in our marriage, we say, well, if they really love me, I wouldn't have to work at it. If it was true love, it should just happen, and they should know what I want, and resentment builds. And we don't look at the marriage relationship like we look at anything else and say, this is going to take work. If I value it, I will work at it. So anyway, he wrote 7 rules that he and his wife agreed to of how they would fight when they decided to have a fight. And he told his son that you're getting married to someone who's her own person, and like you have 2 independent, strong streams that are running, every now and then when they cross streams, they're going to clash together, so it'll probably happen at some point in your marriage. This is just what he wrote, and I thought it was kind of interesting. He said, 1, before we begin, we must both agree that the time is right. He said, if you've been itching for a fight and you've got things you've needed to talk to her about, but it's a day where she wants love and affection, then put it in your back pocket and save it for another time when it's actually more appropriate to go over what has been causing you problems. He said, 2, we will remember that our only aim is deeper understanding. If your goal every time you talk to your wife is to win a debate, you might be good at it, and you might win the debate, but you're going to lose in every other area. You need to remember your goal is to understand each other and get to the root of the problem. 3, we will check our weapons often to be sure they're not deadly. He says there's a term in nuclear war called overkill. And when you fight, he said you should aim to attack the problem, not the person. And when it's all over, we need to remember we didn't enter into the tension with our spouse to destroy them and to win. We entered into that to hopefully learn and understand each other better and solve the problem that we're having. He said, 4, we will lower our voices 1 notch instead of raising them 2. I think essentially what he was saying is the whole Joe Biden, if you want to emphasize something, you don't say, you won't believe it. You say, you won't believe it. You go in a lower tone and you go. And I think that must take a lot of discipline in order for whenever you're having a heated discussion, you go in a quieter voice, not an escalated voice, because that doesn't really come naturally. 5, we will never quarrel or reveal private matters in public. That's a really big one. Your spouse can feel very disrespected if you disrespect them publicly and chastise them in front of other people. And he says to his son, you may have a best friend, a fishing partner, somebody at the office, or your mother, who when you go to vent to them about your spouse, will make you feel good. But it's not accomplishing anything. They're stroking your ego. They're not going to point out your faults. And at the end of the day, it's wasted time because you're not actually talking to your spouse, which is the one you're called to work things out with. 6, we will discuss a ceasefire whenever one of us calls halt. He said, if she offers you any type of apology, then take it and drop it. Don't continue. No, I had more things I wanted to say. If she offers you an off-ramp and an apology, then take it, because that's your wife. Then he said, 7, when we have come to terms, we will put it away till we both agree it needs more discussing. He says, this is especially important for newlyweds. Many young couples I know operate under the delusion that everything has to be settled this very moment, when quite often that's not true. You can pick it up later. So I don't know what you think about all that, but I didn't say it. I just read you what he wrote. So that's some discussion for later. But no doubt how to disagree with each other and work through a problem is something that we probably need to invest in learning those skills. Oftentimes, anger is really not the worst emotion or the worst signal for your marriage. But sometimes you can have a lot of passionate arguing and it's not too long till it's followed up by a lot of passionate other things. So anger and passionate people getting out what they wanted to say in the moment and then seeking reconciliation is not the worst of the worst. The worst signals would be disdain, resentment, or apathy. So, when you have a hard time with your spouse, don't seek retribution or seek to pay them back or punish them for the way that they mistreated you. That creates an endless cycle that no one can win. Ephesians 4:32, I think we could read every single week, and if we applied it to our heart, it would solve most of these family problems we're talking about. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. The Bible tells us that biblical love suffers long and forbears. The word forbearance means to refrain from exercising a legal right, especially enforcing the payment of a debt. To forbear with someone, to engage in forbearance, means you look at the other person, in this instance your spouse, and you say, you did wrong me, you did fail me, but I'm going to withhold collecting payment for the debt you owe me. And church, that's what Jesus did for us. And that's what he commands us to do in the marriage relationship. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. James chapter 1, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, the Bible doesn't give you one set of rules for how you're supposed to treat your spouse, and then all these verses like this. Well, that's just the people I'm not married to. No, your spouse is included in the one another. And you're commanded to seek peace. So if he won't go to church with you, if she is difficult, if your spouse has issues physically, mentally, spiritually, and you don't feel like you're getting what you need and they're not doing their part, God instructs you as a Christian to love and forbear, seek peace, and to do it for Jesus' sake and obey because it's right to obey God. I sat down a week before Friday, nine days ago now, to type out this outline for this two-week sermon that we're preaching. And Friday night, 9 days ago, I wrote a bullet point here in my outline that says, Vody Bachum story. And then last Thursday or Friday, he passed away and went to heaven. One of my favorite stories I ever heard him tell was he said there was a man in the church who was married, and it was known that he and his wife were having problems and they needed counseling. Pastor, they need counseling. He says, all right, so I'll sit down and talk with the guy. And the guy comes into his office and he says, Pastor Bachum, I'm going to divorce my wife. And he said, why? He said, well, I've come to the conclusion I don't love her anymore, and I'm not going to be happy as long as I stay married to her, and I don't think God wants me to be unhappy. And he said, my response was, my counsel to you is repent, get out of my office, go home, and love your wife and stay married to her because God commanded you to do that. He said, sir, if God tells you to love your enemies, then God can give you love for your wife even if you think she's your enemy at this point. And it's a whole different road that I won't go down. But God values marriage. And God wants people who get married to stay married to each other. And what's past is past. And what falls into the exception category is there, but is often debated. But I challenge you this morning to say God's word tells you this morning, if you're a Christian who's married, to stay married and to seek love and reconciliation, whether or not you feel that it's what you want. C.S. Lewis said, I don't have C.S. Lewis. Let me see. Okay, I'm going to give you C.S. Lewis and we'll back up because I put that one in there out of order. But I'll read you that one too. Don't worry. C.S. Lewis said, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Locking it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable. So to choose to marry someone is to choose to give them full permission to hurt you and to ruin your life if they don't live up to their end of the bargain. But we don't run from that out of fear, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and of a sound mind. So you must be willing to say, if I love someone, I'm going to make myself vulnerable. And when I'm hurt, I'm going to have to choose to keep going and to reap the benefits that come from the risk that are involved with this. And Jesus does that for us every day, by the way. Jesus loves you this morning, no matter how many times you sinned this week or failed him. We won't start counting up how many, but for me, it's been a lot. And he still loves me. And that's what he calls you to do with your spouse. So if you're in a marriage that's difficult, or rather a marriage that's in a difficult season, you have three choices. You can run and leave them. You can resign yourself to stay and live this way miserable for the rest of your life, or you can stay and decide to work and work every day to learn and grow and ask God to bring restoration and grow your marriage into something that is beautiful the way that he intended it. If you're in a marriage, you're going to have to forgive. You're going to have to grow. You're going to have to learn. You're going to have to listen to this. Be willing to change. Well, that's just the way I am. Nope, that's just the way you choose to be. No matter what your parents or grandparents did, you are responsible for your choices. I heard one pastor telling stories. He said that we were going to do marriage counseling and talk to the couple separately. And she said, Pastor, for the last 15 years, whenever he changes, he throws his dirty socks on the floor and he won't pick them up, no matter how many times I ask him to do so. And it drives me crazy. I don't think he loves me. He won't pick up his socks. He said, ma'am, talk to a lot of women having problems. And he said, from what I understand, your husband's a pretty good Christian man. He comes to church, he gives, he plays with the kids, he doesn't cheat on you. He said, there's a lot of women whose husbands abandoned them, who cheated on them, who beat them, who are drunks. He said, ma'am, there's a lot of women who would be happy to have your husband if all they had to do is pick up his socks. He said, then I talked to the man and I said, psh, what is wrong with you? Pick up your socks, bro. So sometimes, he said, as a counselor, you got to work both ends. But when you're in the situation, you don't get to control what they are doing. You can control yourself and your attitude and your outlook. And I think that that's what God calls us to do. If you're married and you're a Christian this morning, enter into marriage not as a 50-50 proposition. I'll give half if they give half. But wake up every morning deciding to give 100%, and no matter what you get in return, leave that to God and do your best, no matter what. If he won't do this or she won't do that, God still wants you to stay, love, and pray. You cannot change or control your spouse, but you can pray for them and love them, and God can change them in due time if he decides to do so, because God doesn't give up on any of us. Every time I say stuff like this, I have to give the caveat to remember that abuse is not okay, where your life is in danger, is not okay to stay there every single day without seeking reconciliation in some other way. Protections and boundaries are sometimes necessary in a marriage. But most of the time, what Christians leave their spouses over, don't enter into the possible exceptions that are okay to either separate or to divorce. Stay in love, because God wants you to do so. I think a healthy policy for your marriage would be, if one of us wants to go to marriage counseling, we both go, no questions asked. She thinks we're having problems, but I think they've been better, and I don't want to go talk to some counselor. If she wants to go, go with her. If he wants to go, go with her. Be willing to invest in making that relationship the best that it can be, and don't just look to your own wants and desires. Here's what Mike Winger said. He's one of my favorite Bible teachers on YouTube just for random stuff. He said, "My wife and I are celebrating our 16th anniversary today. Can I encourage younger married couples that it is quite normal for marriage to be more difficult in the first few years? It typically gets much better if you focus on doing your part and try to have grace towards your spouse for when they fail to do theirs. That's what Scripture tells us to do. It's all too easy for problems to seem way bigger than they really are in those first years, and all too common to obsess over your spouse's failings and ignore your own. So yes, you may have the honeymoon period and then comes all the problems, but take heart if you have problems early on. That's actually not that uncommon, because it's really hard for a man to marry a woman and for them to think the same and get along in every which way. So be committed to forgiveness, to growing and learning together. Work on communication. That is so powerful and so essential for your marriage. And you're going to have to work at it. Again, we work at what we value. You want to get your golf score better? You're going to work at it. If you value your marriage, you'll be willing to work on your communication skills, whether or not you think, well, it's just their fault that they're not listening to what I'm saying. A couple of stories here to try and illustrate this. Melissa and I went just a couple of times to a little church somewhere in the area that was hosting a class from ACBC to help people get certified as biblical counselors. And you would go watch a video session, and then one of the pastors would talk about it. It was a weeknight. It was us and like three other people there. I said, this is a church of 300, so I don't feel bad now that it's hard for us to get people on weeknights too, because there's five of us here out of a church of 300. And one of the video sessions was showing like actors acting out a situation that was causing problems in a marriage and how the counselor was trying to help them deal with it. And here was the scenario they came up with. The husband worked at UPS. His day off was Saturday. They said, who can work overtime this week? And he said, I'll work overtime this week on Saturday. There was just one problem. He forgot to tell his wife. So she gets to Friday night and Saturday morning with her picture of what the weekend looks like. And he says, oh no, I have to work. And then starts a fight where what she's getting from his behavior is, I don't love you and value you enough to tell you what's going on in my life. And what he gets from her response is, you don't care that I'm working hard to take care of our family, and you don't respect how hard that I work. And it spiraled to where then after church, Sunday evening, she said, well, surely since he worked Saturday and didn't even tell me, we can go shopping instead of watching football just this one week. And he said, I'm really tired. I've been working all week and church. You can go shopping if you want to. I'm going to watch football. So we decided not to be counselors after that. In all seriousness, I'm here to answer any question anybody has, give a Bible verse, and pray. But there's things I don't have degrees and certifications in that after talking with you a couple times, I'd be more than happy to try to find you a Christian, biblical worldview, more qualified person to help you work through those things. I don't think a pastor should be ashamed to say, well, you know, the only thing is come in and hear me preach three times a week and all your problems will be solved. And after that, I don't know what you should do. So encourage people to get more help. Someone said maybe the local church pastor should be more like a general practitioner. You can't fix someone's problem in three or four sessions. Send them to a specialist. And I'm kind of joking, but I am saying I'm 35 years old. I don't know everything. I think my goal is to preach. My job is to preach the Bible. And I'm always here to speak with you. But I don't want to tell you what to do, because most of the time I don't know what you're supposed to do. But counseling is really important if you're having problems. So in the video, the counselor who was a Christian, he didn't just be the referee and say, you did this wrong and you did that wrong. He tried to help walk them through what they could have done better and ways to work it out together. And what I'm saying is sometimes we hear something and take away a message from our spouse's behavior or words that they did not intend. And it creates a spiral of her saying, he doesn't love me enough to tell me. He doesn't tell anybody anything. Okay? He doesn't know. He's dumb. And he says, she doesn't love me. It's not that she doesn't love you or respect that you're working hard. It's that she felt disrespected by your behavior. We tried to have a little deal for a while there where she said, well, Sunday night, when you feel like watching football, why don't you keep Sarissa and I'll get to go shopping a little bit. And I said, sure, that's great.
Then we had another baby, and I don't know, we don't have any money, and we just kind of do whatever now. So I'm more than happy to watch the baby so long as she feeds the baby and then goes shopping. That's no problem. And as she said to me recently, I'm so tired, I don't care what you do. So that's just kind of where we're at the moment. But sometimes things like that, you can actually approach them creatively, and you can work through problems in your marriage by making the other person feel heard and feel valued and feel loved, and not just steamrolling them and saying, well, this is what my dad did, this is what my mom did, so you should just do that. No, we should be creative, apply love, work at the marriage relationship. My neighbor, when I lived in Howe, Texas, he was a country guy, and he was talking to me one time. He said, my mom's been divorced and remarried 3 times. I said, Mom, if you were unhappy in every marriage, you should have just stayed in the first unhappy marriage you had anyway, instead of going 3 times and you're still not happy. But sadly, that happens because we get the idea it's another situation, another person. That's going to fulfill me. That's going to make me happy. But the problem is you're taking yourself with you into the other relationship, and you still have things you need to work on. And so will that other person. Man, I'm trying to watch the clock this morning, but I'm going to share this story with you as well, because this is a pretty good one. Okay. Let me see. All right. Here's what Gary Chapman writes about the gift of yourself and your presence, and I think the story he tells illustrates what I'm talking about pretty well. There is an intangible gift that sometimes speaks more loudly than a gift that can be held in one's hand. I call it the gift of self or the gift of presence. Being there when your spouse needs you speaks loudly to the one whose primary love language is receiving gifts. Sonia was in counseling one time, and she said to me, "My husband loves softball more than he loves me." "Why do you say that?" I inquired. She said, "On the day our baby was born, he played softball. I was lying in the hospital all afternoon while he played softball. Was he there when the baby was born? He'd stayed long enough for the baby to be born, but 10 minutes afterward, he left. It was awful. It was such an important moment in our lives, and I wanted us to share it together. I wanted Tony to be there with me." He says, well, the baby was now 15 years old, but it was clear that this had left a lasting scar on their relationship. He asked her, "Have you based your conclusion that he loves softball more than he loves you on this one experience?" "No," she said, "on the day of my mother's funeral, he also played softball." "Did he go to the funeral?" "Yes, he did. He went to the funeral, but as soon as it was over, he left to get to his game. I couldn't believe it. My brothers and sisters came to the house with me, but my husband was playing softball." Now he talks to the husband later about this issue. "I asked him, and he knew exactly what I was talking about." "I knew she would bring that up," he said. "I was there through all the labor and when the baby was born. I took pictures. I was so happy. I couldn't wait to tell the guys on the team. But my bubble was burst when I got back to the hospital that evening. She was furious with me. I couldn't believe what she was saying. I thought she would be proud of me for telling the team." "And when her mother died?" "She probably didn't tell you that I took off work for a week before she died and spent the whole week at the hospital and at her mother's house doing repairs and helping out. After she died and the funeral was over, I felt like I had done all I could do. I needed a breather. I liked to play softball, and I knew that would help me relax and relieve some of the stress I'd been under. I thought she would want me to take a break. I had done what was important to her, but it wasn't enough. She has never let me forget those 2 days. She says that I love softball more than I love her, and that's ridiculous." And here's what Gary Chapman says. He was a sincere husband who failed to understand the tremendous power of presence. Being there for his wife was more important than anything else in her mind. So of all people, it was Tucker Carlson, and I saw a clip of him one time, people asking him about marriage and how you work through problems, and he said, most of the time, it's not true that he's a jerk or she's crazy, and that's what causes all of the problems. And basically, he was saying, we get that idea in our mind after we have problems, that it's because he doesn't care about anything himself, or it's because she's unreasonable and you can't talk to her, when most of the time,
It has to do with misunderstandings and communication that you need to work out. Ladies, you may not believe it, but there's more than one man who may walk out of the hospital 10 minutes after the baby comes out to play softball and think that his wife is okay with what he's doing because they didn't talk about it and they didn't communicate over it. And working on those skills are very important. So choose love, choose learning, and choose self-sacrifice. A few more verses here. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. You understand I'm saying these apply to how you talk to your spouse. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You want to reap peace and righteousness? Then sow peace, seek peace, be a peacemaker. God will bless that effort if it's not done selfishly. The Apostle James said, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Simply put, Pastor Jack, what's he saying there? He's saying, why do you have fights and problems? Because you're selfish and you want what you want. You're married to someone who's selfish and who wants what they want. And it's an unnatural process of sanctification of the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we learn every day to say, let me give up what I want and seek to make them happy. And both people trying to do that together without taking advantage of the other. But it's possible to do that when God is involved. The Apostle Paul bragged on the Philippians and the church at Thessalonica. I like to remind us of that because what he's known for doing is saying, hey, welcome everybody. Here's 8 chapters of how dumb you're being and how sinful you are, and you need to repent and obey God. It's why you mark it down any false religion or church that is out of order in their leadership structure or gender roles. I don't care what they say. They don't like the Apostle Paul because he wrote something to correct what they did. Somebody said if the Apostle Paul was alive today, the church in America would be getting a letter. I said, yeah, that sounds good. And then somebody commented, nope, he'd tell us to read the ones he already wrote. I said, that's it. That's the winner because it's in the Word of God. So he corrected people all the time, but he also wrote praise to baby Christians and said, I sent Timothy to see what was going on. And he didn't come back and say they're all getting drunk at the Lord's Supper or people are fornicating and God's killing them. He came back and said they're growing in the faith and giving the gospel. And he said, good job. So it's really important for your children or for your spouse to apply good words of praise and affirmation, not just words when you're upset at them. And especially as a married couple, we can weaponize our words or our lack of words. I have a really good memory, and I think I'm pretty good at debate. So if I want to, I can hold on to one thing that was said one time or done one time and keep it in my back pocket. And when I need it, I play my trump card, and I was the one who settled it. Can't do that. You can't use your words as a weapon to hurt the person you're married to. And then here, I think men are the one who do this more. What's wrong? Nothing. I guess both sides can do that, right? But you know they're punishing you because they're withholding words and affection. And simply put, we have to obey the biblical passages that tell us to speak with love and forgiveness and positivity and speak to our spouse that way. Okay, number 3, last point. A Christ-centered marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. Ephesians 5, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones.
For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So what Jesus did is he established through his word this fact. He wants people to look at the marriage relationship and to see it as a picture of the husband loving the wife the way that Jesus loves his church. And a Christ-centered marriage proclaims the gospel to others who need to hear and believe in Jesus. So I'm going to close with this morning. I know that marriage means a lot of different things to different people, but as a pastor of a local church, I want to remind all of us that marriage and the marriage event is not just a party. It's not just a piece of paper. It's not just a tradition. It's a holy covenant. And the way that we approach it and preach it and teach it and live it out is really important. So I don't want to do somebody's wedding who hasn't been to church in 5 years, but they just needed somebody to stand up there and say words. And they're living together outside of marriage and have no intention of following the Lord in local church attendance and discipleship. I don't want to be a part of that because I think it dishonors the institution of marriage that God created. So let me finish with this. This is from the Presbyterian minister who wrote letters to Philip. He spoke of getting tired of how many times he would counsel a couple who were so in love they wouldn't listen to a word he was saying, and then they come back a few years later and have problems, and then sometimes the marriage disintegrated. He said when they promise to cherish each other forever, they really mean what they say. But one day, the honeymoon ends, and there are bills to pay, and dishes to do, and bosses to please, and floors to scrub, and more bills, and more dishes, and more bills, and did you see the bill that insurance just sent? And she's talking about a new dishwasher, and he says, who spent $10.90 at the drugstore? The book was written a long time ago. I guarantee that was a lot more back then. But the principle still applies today. And why does he just sit there watching his stupid game and never makes one move to help me with these dishes? So is this the real ever after? What became? He's writing from his pondering of these Christian, supposedly Christian couples who don't honor their marriage vows. He said, what became of his sweet talk and where did her glamour go? And why should I work so hard if he's not going to try? This is now what the people say. This time it's her turn to apologize. Thus, little by little, the foundation begins to weaken. Then one day she comes, or he comes, or they both come wanting to know what can be done to seal the rift and get things back like they were at the time of their lovely beginning. Most ministers these days spend hours counseling couples in some kind of trouble. You can take my word for it. Those of us who deal with marital difficulties hear everything imaginable and some things you would hardly believe. To show you what I mean, here are a few common and not so common quotes pulled directly from my study notebook while doing counseling. He won't talk to me. She never stops talking to me. His folks never come over. Her parents won't go away. He drinks too much. She overeats. His manners are atrocious. And then other things we'll skip over. The only thing she makes is excuses. He needs a psychiatrist. She's obviously crazy. He says, I could go on like this for hours. Sometimes their problems are trivial. We wonder why they can't laugh. Others are rather simple. With adjustments here and there, these breaks are easily mended. But then there are those in which matters have gone too far. There is little to do but weep now. These gaps are dreadfully wide. And can anyone close it? Because this is how it is. I have come to believe that my part as a third person at the altar is to say some things loud and clear before we ever get there. The pastor said, I am done marrying couples who want a big church wedding only because that's how they always dreamed it.
or because some member of the family is sentimental, or because everybody who is anybody does it like this. He said, from here on out, I intend to say at the rehearsal, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Tomorrow this wedding begins with the words, dearly beloved, we are assembled here in the presence of God to join this man and woman in holy wedlock, which is instituted of God. Don't forget it. This is no fashion show, nor a gathering of high society, nor a tip of tradition's hat before we adjourn for cocktails. We are coming together to establish a new home where the Lord can accomplish his purpose and establish his plan. And he said, of course, if I stand up at the rehearsal and say something that strong, there's no doubt going to be people there who say, well, what's bothering him? He said, if anyone were to ask me that question, I could tell them exactly what's bothering him. It is the steady parade of those who come with the broken pieces and broken vows and broken hearts. Like I say, I really do think they mean it when they pledge their love till death do us part. But here they are pointing the finger, blaming each other, excusing themselves, rationalizing and justifying the breakup. I simply don't care anymore, one says. My feelings are thoroughly dead, says the other one. But you did care once, didn't you? You promised to love forever. Yes, but we were immature. We didn't know what was it all entailed. And we can't make it work. I have more here in the page, but he goes on to say, this is why I spend considerable time in marriage consultation talking about prayer. In my opinion, nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing, matters more than this. Please hear me, married couples. Can these two children of God accept the fact that he made them and brought them together to create something, not first for themselves, but for him, for God and God's glory? And if they can believe this, then the next question is, will you open the channels daily for his spirit to touch your spirits and his love to come into your home? I have seen marriages that looked for all the world like they were shattered beyond any earthly power to put them back together, and they were. But some of these are still going on and going greater than ever because they learned to pray. So help me, this is a fact. I have never known one couple who prayed together who didn't find their marriage moving toward deeper understanding, growing inner joy, and a finer, fuller love. There will be days when you simply don't have time for all you would like to do. Almost everyone I know who has a living to earn and a home to manage feels hurried and stressed more than they wish they did. But the truth is that some people manage to live with an inner calm through it all. How do they do this? If you were to ask them all, they might tell you that they don't do it at all. The secret is that everything they do is done from the inner center of reference and a work of God. Your home can know this presence and set itself down in this peace, but it won't come without effort. This is why if I were you, I would determine that nothing will take precedence over this, that you look to the Lord together at least once every day in prayer. Sometimes it should be an unhurried block of time when you hold hands and discuss what you wish to pray about. Then bow your heads and one of you prays aloud, or you both do, or maybe even better, you pray silently, each talking to God as you understand him. Then there can be other days when you spend only a few moments for the vertical thrust. The truth is that how to pray isn't nearly as important as do you pray. If you do pray and pray regularly, you will be led to ways of prayer that are right for you, and this is what matters. So the rule for married prayer is we will pray for each other and with each other. Every day we will pray, and the more we have to do, the more we will remember to pray. Sure, there are homes where God is left out and they never pray and they still hold together. I'm glad that's true. It is obvious that we need permanency of every kind. But from what I've seen, this truth holds. The kind of homes we most need are those where two lives are being drawn together by a holy love greater than their own. So please take away and except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And if you're a Christian, your marriage is not primarily about how do I get happy or how do I change them. It's about the glory of God. Yes. And he says, obey me
And if you will obey him, he can bless your marriage even if your spouse does not. If that got heavy, I'm sorry. I'm trying to follow the Lord's leading here this morning. So I'll conclude with this. When you're having disagreements, one of the most important things you can do is pretty simple. I'm sorry, will you forgive me? I realize I did something wrong. And not do it like I found myself having a tendency to do sometimes, and maybe men do. Well, you know, I'm sorry I did what I did, but if you hadn't done all those other things first, I wouldn't have done it. Doesn't work. I went to Sarissa one time, my three-year-old daughter, who was just different from the day she came out of the womb. Before we took her home from the hospital, the nurse said, she's always fighting with those hands. She won't stop fighting, and she is a fierce, independent spirit. When she was 3 years old, things would come out of her mouth that I said, I don't understand this one, but I sure do love her. And God is my witness. I don't remember what it was, but I went to her, and I said, Daddy was frustrated earlier, and I was a little bit grumpy with you, and Daddy's sorry. And husbands, fathers, you refuse to do that, you're going to lose the heart of that relationship. So I said, Sarissa, Daddy's sorry. She said, yeah, you're mean to little kids sometimes. I said, well, I guess I got more work of sanctification to do than I know. Let's leave it in the Lord's hands this morning. Let's make the call for all of us to believe in marriage the way God does. Your behavior, make it what God wants it to be. Give him everything that is the way you wish it wouldn't be. God's going to use your life if you obey him every day, no matter where you're at. Let's have a moment of prayer.